Gracious God, we come to you so that you may open our lips, our hearts, our minds, so that we may see and understand your word, and especially share with one another those things that are important to you, and because of that to us, through Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, I've already made my one mistake for the week. I usually limit that to one mistake a week. And that is that I announced that we're going to talk about the lost sheep. We're really going to be talking about the prodigal son. I don't know. I absolutely forgot when I talked to Barry and told him what it was about. So I hope you don't mind the shift of territory there. And I would invite you to look at Luke 15. It's up on the board behind me. And if the discussion is not loud enough at any time, sometimes I drop my voice. You have to hold up your hand and wave so... We're trying this year, especially since June, when we had a week where the hearing impaired were here. And we learned how many people really are hearing impaired and who don't say so because of the embarrassment often that's connected with it. Well, just wave your hand. It doesn't mean you're hearing impaired. It just means you aren't hearing what's being said, and we want you to, okay? Would somebody be willing to read in chapter 15, verses 11 to 24, and then somebody else read 25 to 32? Someone that knows the English language?
Okay. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property and loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, that I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry.
Okay, do you want to read that second section, and we'll try to find some seats for these folks over here too, okay? From 25 on, someone? Fine.
Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your younger brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, lo, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
Thank you. I wonder if any of the other people who are a little younger wouldn't mind ducking upstairs and letting folks from the back just catch seats in here. Would you mind? There's a few here. Come on in. Yes, you can. You can go up that way. Sure. You like? No. Now we'll have empty seats. All right. Why don't you come back and take your seat? You need to chase you away. Okay. Well, my approach to Bible study is not for doing a lot of lecturing. I happen to believe that Christians have insights into the Scriptures. Anybody baptized has got something going for him or her. And so I have a feeling that you know more about this story than I could ever know. And putting it all together might open up all kinds of things. But let's talk a little bit about this old, old familiar story. Who are the good guys? Who are the good guys in the story?
Father.
Father. Okay.
The younger son when he came to himself.
The younger son when he came to himself. Okay. The older brother, you think?
He was a good guy and he stayed with his father and
okay.
He took the property and
And how about the servants? They did their job, right? A lot of good guys in this story. Who are the bad guys in the story? Any bad guys?
Well, one time I was a little jealous when the guy who squandered everything came back and received some gracious.
Okay, so the jealousy in the older brother, huh? All right.
The younger brother squandered all his dad gave him.
Okay. Who else? Any other?
Perhaps the friends who were only friends while the younger boy had money dumped him when he ran out.
Okay. Anybody else?
The citizen who sent him off to feed the swine.
Was it a good guy or a bad guy?
He didn't take care of the man, he took care of the pigs.
Okay. All right.
I think it's hard to categorize good and bad because, mm-hmm. I mean, everyone has good and bad in them, mm-hmm. and it comes out in different ways.
How come we do that all the time, then?
Those white cats and black cats.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is sure. There's both the bad and the good. And some can be subject to the one and then overcome it, and that's the good.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
Compare our behavior with somebody else because we're better than some other person. Rather than comparing with Christ, compare with the human being.
Mm-hmm.
Put them down.
Okay. Well, who makes you feel good in this story? The father makes you feel good. How can we call it the prodigal son then? Maybe he should be the generous father, right?
He makes you feel good too.
The prodigal son makes you feel good too? Okay, you want to tell how? We may have to just guess otherwise.
Well, we can recognize he had a chance to do many fine things with his money, and he blew it. We've all done that. We've all been like that, fellow. And maybe we haven't been in the pig pen, but equivalent to that. But thank the good Lord, most of us feel that we've come a little ways from that and back in the right place.
Okay, please.
Just as she said, we can recognize ourselves in some aspects of the prodigal son and through the grace of the Father, and we have come home.
So all of us are home?
No.
No. No. Okay.
Just checking.
You had your hand up.
I think it gives a person real hope, too, that maybe if their son or daughter has strayed according to what you think they should be doing and gone their own way, run away or something, that there's hope that they will come back.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'd like to know how you define the word prodigal.
There probably wouldn't be in the English language except for this story, right? I mean, it wouldn't be popularly
That's
known, would it? Nobody uses it otherwise.
Exactly what it means.
Right. Usually it means wasting, you know, just throwing stuff away. I think that's a bad basic. I didn't look the word up, but my recollection is that it really means being able to throw stuff away and not be caring about what you've received. The one, and in this sense, is the son himself was, you know, went off and did that, and that's how he got his reputation. It's really a story, I think it's a story about the loving father, myself.
In that sense, I think we all are prodigal. Mm-hmm. We are a throwaway society. Mm-hmm.
So is this pretty much like all of us then? Is that what you're saying? And I'm interested in you people as interpreters of the Bible. I have to learn something here. Yes?
I think that we can find ourselves in both sons, because to start with, the first son, at least on the surface, was really committed. But he's just like a lot of us. Well, somebody else gets something too, and we're a little bit jealous, a little envious. Well, they didn't work as hard as I did for what they got, and so I don't think it's fair. It's always this fair situation. The only one that comes on top all the way is the father. And since it's a parable, I think that the father represents God. Mm-hmm. And the human beings are, all of us human beings are represented in both sons.
Okay. Do you remember to whom, please, go ahead.
I get the feeling of hope in this parable.
Okay. Do you want to tell us how?
That no matter how low we sink in the pig pen or whatever, we have a chance to come back to the Father. Mm-hmm.
Okay. There's a book by a fellow named Jeremias that studies the parables of Jesus. And the neat thing about it is that he puts them all together. He takes them all and works on all of them rather than taking just one at a time. And he says that if you do that, you probably come up with only a very few things that Jesus talked about. He just was willing to talk about the same things again and again in different ways. And he lists only, I think, 10 things that Jesus talked about in all the parables, including the similes and other things that he used. Things like, now is the day of the Lord. Now is the time when God has started his new age. He has parables about that. He has parables about God's great mercy. This one is from that group, if you want to group them around. These are all subjectively put together. He talks about things, the great assurance that God will keep promises. There are parables about that. There are parables about the end times and something terrible is going to be happening. Jesus tells parables about it may be too late. It may be too late. And he tells parables about discipleship, when people really have shown their response as disciples. And of course, then he tells parables about the end of the time, at the end of times as well. The odd thing to me, first of all, is that he doesn't have a whole range of things. He ain't going to talk on 700 topics. There's only a few that Jesus tells stories about, which sort of says, well, they must be the pretty important things. The second thing that impressed me was that when he, in this story here, which deals with the mercy of God, or to say it another way, this is a story about the gospel of God and Jesus Christ, that it isn't said to the general public, but it's spoken to whom?
To the disciples.
Nope. Nope. Up on verse... No, it's the Pharisees and doctors of the law who were grumbling. It's his critics who get to hear the defense of the gospel. So this was a story that normally wouldn't be told in church circles. This would be told, where in your town should it be told? In defense of the gospel. I don't know where it would be in your town. But it was those who are critical of God's grace get to hear this story. This is what Jeremias is making a point about. So it was when people were bugged that others were forgiven. that this story gets told.
I was wondering, did the tax collectors and sinners get to hear this too?
Don't know.
They're all going there, then the Pharisees as well, and then he told them the parable. This parable would it be also the tax collectors
could be.
And sinners?
But I think the focus seems to be on the Pharisees. Right. Could be.
Mm-hmm. How do you interpret verse 17?
Probably don't, but I'll try. You mean then he came to his senses?
Yeah.
What do you think?
It seems to me that he had in his mind about God already, but he wasn't filled with the Spirit or had received the fullness of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Could have been he was hungry.
Or something besides what he said.
No, just that he was hungry too. I see a connection between the body and the spirit. His stomach might have been growling like mad after about how many days.
Do we have to get hungry before we can accept the Lord?
What do you think?
I do. Mm-hmm. What did they fast for? Mm-hmm.
I think he was homesick.
Mm-hmm.
And realized that he had committed a terrible crime doing what he had done and willing to be a servant just to be back home again.
So he's a pretty good guy.
Well, in other parts, I think he was so miserable at this point that he actually came to where he faced what he had done, faced reality, what he was doing, and analysis, you know, might use that word. And then he really started to think things over and face facts, and he made the right decision.
Mm-hmm. Pretty gutsy kid, don't you think?
Yeah.
That's pretty a lot of nerve, come home and say, I want a job.
That's one of the things for so many now, they get into trouble and things are bad, and then they don't realize that there is any way out. They get in despair and...
I just thought of a new way of telling this story. There were certain retired citizens who took their pension and then their children waited for them at home after they had spent all the money and welcomed them into their house and even built an addition onto the back for a room for them. How about that story? I don't happen to think this is about young and old is all I'm saying. I think it's about everybody. I always ask a group, have you ever heard a sermon against the danger of pensions? It's not a popular subject in a group of older people, by the way.
Well, the pension wouldn't get holding village.
That's right. For all kinds of things, there wouldn't be a holding village. You're right. And some of them are questionable. They surely are. Well, okay, but we're raising the story of why... Well, we were talking for the moment about what happened to him in verse 17? Okay. And I took us away from that. Somebody else want to comment about that?
I do.
Yes.
I think the most important part of the story is God's mercy. But I really think that the part about repentance is so important. At the beginning, it's like the father gives him the money. He doesn't run out and try to make things okay. He doesn't go to that other country with his son and bring him care packages and things, but he waits at home until the son does come to his senses and comes back repentant. He's there with his arms open, you know, to his repentant son. And I think sometimes we forget that repentance goes along with the grace of God, that repentance needs to come. When we were studying Romans last week, in Romans 1:24, you know, when it says, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts. God sometimes lets us go our own way until we reap the consequences and realize, hey, we are really in a mess. You know, Lord, we do repent. We didn't follow your ways. And I think sometimes we forget that. And a lot of times... the trend in child raising today is to try to, rather than let children reap the consequences, is to try to make things always okay. You know, the son maybe has problems with drugs and gets arrested and the parents will go and bail him out. That's okay, that's okay. You know, sometimes
sometimes we need to let our children and ourselves, we reap the consequences, and then we realize, okay, we have turned away from God, we have turned away from His ways, or we do repent. And so I think that's an important part of this story.
Mm-hmm. I only agree with part of what you said, though.
Well, that's is that all right? Otherwise, I'd probably be the director.
What scares me about what you said is that's what a lot of people believe, and I don't think it's true. And that is, it makes it sound like getting forgiveness depends on repenting. And it can't, because then it's all us. And you are going to die in your sins because you don't have enough whatever to repent. And I think the scriptures teach us, and certainly Jesus Christ teaches, that God's forgiveness is already there, has already been done. It's all available to us. How we receive it, and I think that's what Bonnie's talking about, is a terribly important part of it, because we can refuse it, but we can't concoct it. That's the thing that I have to, I'd really be, in advance of that event, God's forgiveness was already available. And that bugs the daylights out of us, I think. It really does. Because it sounds like it doesn't make any difference what you do. It does make a lot of difference what you do, but you can't make that change the gospel, because the gospel is there beforehand. I used the illustration in the earlier session. I know somebody who was recently raped. And I said, how about if we invite that rapist to do all of our matins this week? I know somebody who was raped recently. How would you feel if we invited the rapist to do all of our matins this week? And you would know it. How would you feel? And I don't care what he would say, frankly, but just that he did the matins, how would you feel?
Very angry. Mm-hmm.
Whom does that sound like in the story?
The elder brother.
You have to tell us if the rapist is going to have any change in his thinking, mm-hmm. which would make a difference in how I feel about him. Mm-hmm. Even as the younger son, had a difference in his thinking and behavior.
I'd
like to hear what he
had
to say.
Okay. Well, we're bringing this known sinner, so to speak, to Matins. What else is new?
Yes.
Those of you without sin cast the first stone. Mm-hmm. I've never been to a Matins unless it's been conducted by a sinner.
You and me both.
Would the victim be there too? Well,
how do you want to arrange it?
Absolutely.
No, so anyway at all, I wasn't making all the arrangements. I was just trying to find an illustration that would get to us to see where we are in responding.
There was a difference there, of course, is that if you invited the rapist, mm-hmm. compared to this story,
oh, yeah.
The sinner sure. such came to himself.
Mm-hmm.
There's that difference.
Many scholars think this was a real-life story, that Jesus didn't make it up. And that it was, he took an illustration from something that happened, and of course it could have been some other way as well. But no, the story. Otherwise, if we push every point of it too far, then we have trouble with parables, when every part is made to be something. But wouldn't it be even more interesting if in the story the father did invite the harlots to come with him? How about that? That would bug us, wouldn't it? You were going to say something, or somebody here.
I was going to say something about the emphasis in Jesus and John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Now the repentance means turning around, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the beautiful part of the gospel, because we can tell them what God has done for them,
mm-hmm.
and treat them in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, and the gospel itself changes people. It isn't that our repentance changes anything, but our repentance is a matter of turning around so that we can see the glory of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Even in the story about throwing the first stone, we mustn't forget that the last line says, go and sin no more. It doesn't say, keep on with your raping activity or adultery or whatever. Sure. There is to be a change.
Sure. Any gossipers in the room?
No.
No gossipers here today. Okay. How many times have we confessed gossiping? How many times have we gone back to our gossiping? Right.
That's why we need daily repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Good. Why we need to be daily reminded of the forgiveness is there. I think the strongest power we have isn't the threat of going to hell. You know, a lot of people don't believe in it anymore anyway. And I'm not so sure it's a great motivation for anything anyway. But it is the motivation of being reminded that you are part of God's family and the possibilities that are ours as members of God's family. That's why holy baptism is annoying to a lot of people. They think you're baptized and then you feel you can do anything you want. Well, no way can you do anything you want. But you are baptized. And that won't be taken away from you. You have received in Jesus Christ the water and the word, the power of God. And so you're in the best shape ever. And we need to hear that again and again. The railing against the individual sins, I think, is much less effective than the affirmation. And I'm not, and again, afraid in one bit to point to sin to say, that's bad. And by the way, I think sometimes pensions are bad. I'll be frank to tell you. I'll tell anybody that. I think pensions are seductive and often can be sins, that we depend on them and not on God. So I'm not afraid to talk about sin. That's one of them. But any of those sins should be put in the context, it seems to me, of being reminded that God has already picked us up in Jesus Christ and holds us. Even when we're screaming and fighting to get away, even when we're in the midst of all the stuff that we do wrong. Now, if you got somebody who is in the moment, in the act of robbing and stealing and whatever else, you're not going to stop and tell him that. You're going to stop him from the evil that's going on. Surely do. But most of the time, we don't find people in those situations. We find them in opportunities to share the depth of the meaning of the gospel, which, as I said in the earlier session, almost sounds like libertarianism. It's right on the edge. It sounds like, it isn't, but it sounds like you can do anything at all and get away with it. That's not true. But it's only when it sounds that way that we're probably closest to the gospel. Because it's a strange business. Something that Andrew Greeley, before when he was writing terrible novels, when he was writing good books. I happen to know Andrew and would say that to him as well. And he writes about the parables. And he says, we must not pass over these parables quickly because we have heard them all before. We may not understand fully the dizzy incredibility of their meaning. Jesus is saying, in fact, that God's love and mercy are so generous that similar generosity in human affairs would be deemed madness. God's generosity would be a sign that a person had become irrevocably demented. It is not merely that God has set up an accounting system in which a considerable amount of credit is deposited on our side of the ledger. It is also that God has, in a moment of insane generosity, thrown away the account book entirely and provided us with a checkbook filled with signed blank checks. Now that's weird. I'm not going to do that. Most of us aren't going to do that. And that's the difference between us and God. Those Pharisees and scribes were keeping score, right? There's one. This, you did this, he did that, whatever it may be. You didn't. You're in, you're out. It's that inclusivity and exclusivity. And we have to be reminded, for whatever happens in how the gospel is shared with one another, that God starts with that inclusiveness. And that Jesus Christ that died on the cross died for everybody. And if St. Paul is right, and I suspect he is, he not only died for everybody, but he died for the creation as well, for trees and plants and animals and flowers and whatever. And that all of that has already been redeemed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we start with that proclamation to one another. I think most of us, and I'll say about myself first, are better at pointing out the things that people have done wrong than sharing with them how God is already loving them in Jesus Christ. Not just because they're nice, because they did the nice things, but because they aren't yet nice. Just as we've all said, we aren't yet nice. We keep going back to our gossip or whatever else it may be.
God isn't through with us yet.
Good saying.
Isn't the key when he said he came to himself?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it a one-on-one proposition? We've been using the word we and they and them.
Mm-hmm.
But the key is one-on-one. And he realized he had to come one-on-one with the Father.
Mm-hmm. I think that's what eventually happens. I think the New Testament is filled, though, with the community of faith. That's most often it happens within the community of faith.
He uses an example.
Yeah. Sure.
A one-on-one proposition.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, surely we have to be born alone, we have to die alone, we have to relate to our Creator and Redeemer alone. But in the meantime, you know, that baby doesn't last very long unless there's a mother around. And we don't last very long as babies either without great care for one another. And getting people to both the setting and the understanding, rooting out of the past. In campus ministry for a number of years, and a dear friend of mine left a note on my desk. He was an English prof, and he just said, Elmer, I just discovered evil. Let's have lunch soon. And he had been a Unitarian, you know, and he was an ex-Unitarian. He didn't know where to go because, you know, he started at the end of the line. But it was in getting him to the point of understanding what that evil stuff was around, not only in literature, but in his own life and in his family, that he was finally to the point where one could say he came to himself. But there was an awful lot of community effect in helping and supporting one another.
There's a very noticeable difference in these three parables. The first two show the one who has lost something diligently searching.
Mm-hmm.
But perhaps the sheep accidentally got lost or didn't really mean to. Mm-hmm. And the coin possibly was through the carelessness of the one who owned it that it got lost.
Mm-hmm.
And so in those cases, the one who has lost something searches diligently. Mm-hmm. In the third one, it's the son who very mm-hmm. deliberately mm-hmm. says, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go to the city. And then the father does not go after him and search diligently,
sure.
as happened in the first two.
Sure.
He waits until the sun has the light bulb go off.
Yeah. And all three of those parables are true. So it could be in all those directions. The scholars are right, though. What Jesus was after was that second part on the elder son, trying to get the scribes and Pharisees to recognize and admit that their way of thinking about who was acceptable and not acceptable their ways were wrong, and that God was accepting a people that they thought ought not be accepted. So who are the unacceptable people to you today? Who are the people you'd rather not be seen with, rather not hang around with?
Norwegians.
Now here's a test of the gospel. Does God love Norwegians?
In spite of the faults.
In spite of the faults. All right. Who would you like not to be seen with besides somebody? Pardon?
How about myself?
Okay.
I find that more people have problems with associating with someone who is very retarded.
Okay.
And yet they are oftentimes very lovable.
Good illustration. My wife cared for a child that was retarded, he lived with us while his mother was having a cancer operation. And the first time she took him to the store, she met a number of people and immediately explained that this was not her child.
Yeah.
And then, verse 17, she came to herself. And then Quran was, how terrible what I was doing. And then from then on, of course, did not do that any longer. So I think you've got an accurate one there. We're just uncomfortable, those people. Which shows again how we judge externals, right? So much.
Yeah.
We just do, yeah.
Well, what you're saying there is that those who actually practice evil,
mm-hmm.
you would not want mm-hmm. to be in with them. Mm-hmm. You get associated with what you associate with,
mm-hmm.
or you get.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, one Lutheran pastor who converted a madam who ran a brothel in his town. I don't know how I met her. But who else would you not like to hang around with and be known to be associates with?
You don't like to hang around with people who think a little differently than you do, who feel a little differently. You're more comfortable within your own peapod.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think I feel more comfortable with people that are below me than those that I think they are
above
me.
Above you in education or money or whatever? Whatever.
Yeah, live way higher than I do.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
That's well, still your strata, though. Mm-hmm. Your own level.
Mm-hmm. I don't like that term higher or lower. Mm-hmm. Judgment from God's judgment.
I think she was. I think she had quotes around it when I. Mm-hmm. The sound in her voice to me sounded like quotes. Go ahead.
All created equal.
Right. But you have that feeling that they're looking down on you.
You didn't talk that way. It's hard to do it. I just think we tend to judge, and we're not judge.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't that you said they were that way. It said you felt they were that way,
right.
Which is not judging. It's how you feel.
I'd like to say that I've had an experience with that of working with families through a number of years. And to begin with, I had that feeling of, you know, someone better than I, or more well-to-do, and so on and so forth, and or better than I, as such. And over a period of time, I came to realize that sometimes some of them were as common as could be. On the other hand, some that maybe had little, or so on and so forth, and I felt much more uncomfortable with them, because they were trying to put on. They're trying to make themselves put on to be better than they were. And the ones that I thought to, in a sense, of better than I, or, you know, higher than I, and sometimes they were as common as could be if I would only let them. So a lot of that is in me, myself, my people.
There's somebody over here I thought had, yeah, please.
I just feel more comfortable with people who are more or less in the same financial situation. Well, no, that's not really true either. I don't really know what the difference is, but some people make me feel uncomfortable, and I'd rather not spend time with them, because there's only so much time, and I like it better. It's not just financial considerations.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really sure
what it is. Thank you for sharing. Somebody else?
Speaking of financial situations, I come from Iowa.
We won't hold it against you.
We accept all people here. Go ahead.
What I was going to say is this. A lot of farmers took and kept buying more and more land, paying exorbitant prices. And many of them figured they had it made. And all of a sudden this depression come, or this condition came on. And they have been lowered to our standard. Mm-hmm. And but I was going to say is, I feel that that is one great blessing, because we need to be lowered so we can receive the glorious things that God has got to offer us. When we are self-sufficient, we don't know what the gospel is all about.
Jesus made that pretty clear in his teaching, didn't he? That's the difficulty. Well-being of various kinds can often be the thing that gets right in between us and God. Which is not to say that, as Jesus said, with God, with man, that's not possible. With God, it's always possible that there are people who can have good things and still be in touch with
us. Well, Abraham is one.
Sure, surely was. David was.
True. Paul wouldn't have had much to write about if he's just associated with people who are in his field. Mm-hmm.
I've learned most from people who are most different from me, I'm sure. I think so. My wife and I belonged to, for the last 7 or 8 years, that we lived in, that I lived in Chicago, and before she died, we belonged to a black parish on the south side of Chicago. And not a middle class or upper class black parish, it was lower class. I think there were, and about 8 square blocks, 10,000 people in that parish. Nobody parked their cars, you abandoned them, you know, all over the place. But that was some of the most difficult, I was sharing this with Kit the other day. That was some of the most difficult preaching I ever did in the world. I've preached on CBS, national television and radio and all that kind of stuff, and at conventions and whatnot. But standing in front of those people in the life that they had lived, where a mother was considered a good mother if she got her daughter to age 7 without being raped, and where all of the sons had no expectation of a job. I don't know how you'd feel about your children if that were the case. I know how I'd feel, and how negative I would feel, and cynical. And then for me to stand up with the kind of life that I've lived, which has really been a very blessed life, and have something to say other than the simple gospel to them, or even how to say it to them in a way that would be fresh when my experience was so different. I don't recall being more scared in being a proclaimer of the gospel than I was in that parish. But that's what they taught me then too. And by the way, some of the people, when we had coffee and cookies afterwards, that was their meal for the day. That was their meal for the day. And it wasn't because they didn't want to work. Don't let anybody kid you about that. They were ready, willing, and able, and would work, and worked at finding work, but it wasn't available. So from those people that are so different, that the things that I learned, the coffee breaks were often far better than the Bible class and the sermon, because the exchange with those people was so great. I received a card from about 20 of them on Saturday, who wrote me after not seeing them for 3 years and expressing sympathy in my daughter's death. And it meant a lot just to see their names again, because of their understanding, both of suffering and of a society that in many ways seems so terribly unfair. But we won't get much of that unless, as you're saying, we make some of those breaks to where these people are, without saying that everything that happens in that neighborhood is great. My gosh, it isn't, you know. By any means, they need all the police protection in the world in that area. That's a call, it seems to me, to go beyond our own. That's one of my problems with the church growth movement in Christian circles, is that it tends to say we ought to just stick with our own. And I think there's ways that we can connect with people because of our own common experiences. But if it's only that, if we aren't reaching out to people who are different from us, then It seems to me this story, you know, we just clip it out and not deal with it very often. Because it seems to me this is a call to accept also the unacceptable. Yes?
How do you explain to these people that God's word, knocking, you shall receive, asking, you shall receive always?
I think by loving them, first of all. I think that showing how Christian people can love. I said before I worked at this university, and they may, most of the people were ex-Lutheran, ex-Catholic. This guy I talked about was ex-Unitarian. They were all ex-something, you know. And I used to get in good arguments once in a while. Most of the time I didn't, but when I did, they always said they were forced to do things, you know. If people, all the people who said they were forced to go to church had gone to church, we would have had to build more churches. You know, I don't buy into all that stuff. But most of them, I think, had not been able to remember or had not experienced the love and care of other Christians. And I think that it is, well, and I think of the doctor who went to Guatemala as a doctor, as a Christian. His name escapes me at the moment. I can't think of it. But it was only after he had been there helping them with their health for a period of years that he was believable. That when he said something about God and Jesus Christ, the people said, that's probably so. But it was only because he had shown that he cared enough about them rather than, you're a prospect, I'm going to get you with my words now. I really care enough about you to love you whether or not you would turn to God. And then, in that credibility of our relationship, that would be happening. Now, God's not limited. You know, who knows what the Holy Spirit will do? But I think most of us respond to people that somehow have demonstrated that they care about us. And I don't know what words you use, except I think if we were loving someone, we'll get the words. Very tough. But I think it's possible. That's where my belief in what God is doing in us is very strong. I believe it's possible. We all need to pray every day, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In St. Mark's, in the one translation of St. Mark's, the man screamed that. He didn't just say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief! Maybe that's what we should be screaming. Yeah, somebody had a hand?
I was going to ask, Jim, is there a situation in this congregation in the poor area of Chicago? South Chicago.
Mm-hmm.
Surely, besides preaching, your congregation also was instrumental in providing services.
Oh yes, indeed.
Because to show that you care beyond just preaching and giving the gospel is things you do too.
Indeed, the congregation was doing that. But of course, most of the members were the people who needed the help.
I wonder if your situation was such that you were able to provide incentives to the space and the facilities and things like
that. All of that was being done, right.
For the people themselves to do things to help their own situation.
Mm-hmm. They certainly were.
Learning situations and childcare and things like that.
But all of those things take lots of money. And those people didn't have the money, obviously. Some of us who came from the outside were major supporters of it, and of course that was happening too. As soon as you talk about a building, as soon as you talk about child care, you talk about insurance, you talk about certification, you talk about all of that, it gets terribly complicated. One of the older members left them $100,000 in their will. And I think it lasted a year and a half. Just because it was eaten up with all the regular expenses.
One day, this is the congregation. Our daughter lived by Chicago, and we were there last year, Thanksgiving time, and they were collecting money to buy oil heaters for people in their homes because their electricity had been turned off.
I don't know. There's many of these congregations. There certainly wasn't only one on the south side of Chicago. There was, I think I knew of 17. Just Lutheran, I'm talking about.
I'd like to share something.
Sure.
I'd like to ask the question, how can we minister unto those who don't have the faith? We who have the money, I'll use the material word money, has been given to us and we've been blessed, need to evaluate our lives by saying, are we tithing to our Lord or giving more than tithing to provide the funds so that people who are there can care for those people? And many times we as who have been blessed neglect that opportunity. It's a great opportunity we have to help the needy. And maybe we need to go back to our congregations and really think about what we use the word mission. Maybe the word mission should be changed today to help the physical needs of people so they can find their spiritual need eventually. Because it's through food, water, clothing, and housing that they will find God.
You. Yes?
It's interesting that you mentioned Chicago. I had a cousin who was a missionary in China for 28 years or thereabouts. And even there, at some time, she was mistreated. However, later years, and before her disability and death, she was in Chicago. She was distributing clothing and various needs in some of that district that was one of the worst reputations, and she just her love for the people, and she never hurt physically or otherwise. And she worked with those.
Sure. It's so dangerous.
About that love, how it can be recognized, even a protection sometimes that you work with.
No question about it being dangerous, but you know, it's dangerous living in the suburbs too. People who visit us from overseas tell us, how could you possibly live in the suburbs? It's so dangerous to your faith. But you're right, the physical danger is certainly larger there, at least of all of our experience.
Laura?
Yes.
Question.
Oh.
I wanted to share two things. I work in the ghetto of Chicago too as a nurse. And what I received was the wonderful sharing of the people, of the black people. I mean, it helped me. They ministered to me. That was the one thing. That's where I learned that to open up and share myself, and they would ask me things. But their faith, I mean, it was just tremendous. Amidst all the suffering and the killing, there was just about every family had somebody where somebody was killed violently. One mother in the high rise, you know, Roger Taylor said, we sit there, it's like in Vietnam, we sit here, she has a four grandchildren, we sit here every night and wait sort of like somebody to come and kill us. But that's the one thing I wanted to share, so that they ministered to me, and I really, and they watched out for me even though their life was in danger. They said, we pray for you, and I walked there on the street. And I felt, you know, anyway, the other thing I want to share, confirm what you said about loving. I experienced that as a Jewish person for years and years. I've been just loving her and caring about her. She has MS, and the other day she was in coma, and I didn't know that. I just felt the prompting to go and see her. Nothing to go, and there she was in coma, and I just sat by her bed and I sang. Songs. I found myself singing praise songs, and I thought that's really weird. As a Jewish person, I think German lullabies, and one had to do all of this Christ dying for our sins. That kept coming back, and she came out of it. And then I talked to her, and a few days later, Hans said it would really be wonderful if Jesus could become her Messiah too. And so we prayed for an opening, and the very last day, there was a golden opportunity, and I talked to her, and I asked her, we talked about this experience, and I told her I had been there singing there, and I said, I think it made the difference that you're alive again, and so we talked about God, and I asked her what the comfort of God was or something. She said, I don't know what God is like, so I could share with her, but just from my personal experience, and that was a seed being planted. And then the next exciting thing came when I came home, somebody from our prayer group called and she said, I would have loved to come, but I can't. I have been assigned to Judy, this very person, to care for her in our
home. My.
And I said, well, I planted the seed, you do the watering.
Well, we're running out of our time. I want to say thanks to you for teaching the Bible class this morning. I learned a lot. Thank you very much.